In a sermon entitled, Don't Think for Yourself, William Willimon, who is professor of the practice of Christian ministry at Duke University, told a story that kind of is at the heart of a lot of parental fear. We have probably all hoped desperately that this would not be told of us. But he said a recent Duke graduate asked his old man late one night when he went back home, look, I'm getting ready to go out into life. Tell me what you know. Go ahead. And if you know something, tell me. Willimon said, for this touchingly childlike request, he received an hour of ramblings, a confession about how his old man had had an affair with his secretary and how he hated his job and he had loved to chuck it all and move out into a cabin in the woods, and that he really despised his marriage, and he couldn't trust any of his friends. And his son replied, man, you are messed up. I'm supposed to be asking you for advice? And now he's reduced to thinking for himself. We desperately want to believe that the influence and the example that we have upon our children are positive. And we also, all of you who are parents, and whether your children are raised and long gone or they're still there in the midst, we have to acknowledge we have a fear that we fail from time to time. Responsibility is a pretty heavy burden to carry. But it's not just about parent and child. I believe that every person in this room right now who names the name of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a child of God, every person here has a responsibility to carry. And it's a responsibility that goes out not just to our immediate family, but to our church family. We have a call from God to live a life of testimony and assurance and hope and praise. And yet we're afraid that at the very best, our examples sometimes are rather blurry. We don't quite give the picture we want. Well, we're going to look at a portion of a psalm today where David expressed his acknowledgement of responsibility. David expressed a fear of his own. He's going through amidst a bunch of battles, and unjustly so. He's being accused of things he's never done. And it brings him to a moment of prayer where he is essentially saying to God, please, don't let the people who are trying to serve you be put to shame because of what they see in me. We're going to look at Psalm 69, very specifically, verses 5 and 6. And hear David's prayer. Don't let others be put to shame. And he starts off this man of God, and I will point out, we have no idea the historical point of significance. What is the context? We just know it's one of the many battles that David had. And listen to what he had to say. Listen to the word of God and let it sink in. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. It's a very honest and a very open prayer. And here David prays that followers of God watching his example would not be brought to shame because of his actions, his sin, his pain. And we need to understand, just as David did in these verses, our lives have an impact on those around us. Our spiritual successes can bring hope. Our spiritual failures can bring devastation. Folks, we have a responsibility to one another. So I want us to take a look at at several little truths, realities, and one in particular. I want to take an unusual journey for myself on a sermon. You're going to hear me do something today that, to the best of my knowledge, no other church has ever heard me do. Okay, so with that aside, let's take a look at the realities. And the first one, folks, this isn't pleasant. that there's no way to sweeten this up. There's no way to make this feel good. It's just a reality. We have a need to acknowledge our sin. Every person in here, you're a child of God, and when you fail, you need to be ready to admit it and deal with it. And folks, there's, like I said, there's no way to make that pretty. There's no way to come before God and say, Lord, I messed up and I failed and I made the wrong choices and feel good about yourself. It's tough, but it is absolutely necessary for us to move forward. I want you to consider David. In the midst of unjust accusations, David still acknowledged his sins before God. He's been accused falsely of stealing. He says, I'm going to have to pay back, make recompense for a crime I didn't do. And David, the first four verses of this psalm is David saying, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. And so you might expect him to continue that theme throughout the whole psalm, wouldn't you? If you've been accused of something false, then you're going to keep saying, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Years ago, I won't tell you which sister in case one of them shows up. But we had a little dog, a dachshund, and my dad was petting Susie one night, and she yelped in pain, and he looked, and there was a welt all the way around her neck, and there was a rubber band put around her neck. We have no idea how long it was there. I was 3 years old. Everybody assumed it was me. And I tried to say, I didn't do it. But And as the story progressed, I finally came to a place of recognizing, yeah, it probably was me. I was in my 20s at a family gathering when one of my sisters said, I did it. And I carried guilt for 20-something years. I will also let you know, same self-said sister later said, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't do it. And you just, that's the thrust of this psalm, and then all of a sudden says, but God, you know my foolishness. You know my sins. They're not hidden from you. So he's not trying to tell God, I've never done anything wrong. He's saying, I'm guilty. I'm not guilty of what they accuse me of, but I am guilty before you. It kind of reminded me of an interview I heard with Governor Edwin Edwards from Louisiana. He was under yet another indictment years before he was finally caught and put in jail. And a news reporter asked him a question, sticking the mic into his face. She asked, Governor Edwards, are you guilty? And his response was, sure I am. Not about this, but yes, I'm guilty. And he laughed it off, and Louisiana elected him one more time. We expect people to say, no, I'm not guilty, and protest. David strips all of that aside. He doesn't make an excuse. God, you know what I'm capable of. You know what I've done. And I'm not going to hide it from you. David was real about his own sin, and it was crucial for what was going to happen in his life. And by the way, when he says, you know my folly, sometimes we look at the word foolishness and we think, oh, that's a harmless little thing. They made a bad choice in life. The word for foolishness, folly, that is used here, is a word that doesn't mean it's just a misjudgment. This is an act where I have chosen to sin against what is true. I have played the fool. It's not as harsh a term as a word translated fool in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But nevertheless, he's saying, I have sinned before you. This is a declaration of sin. While we'd expect him to keep on protesting his innocence, David chooses to do what he needs to. God, I'm guilty. And we cannot afford to rationalize away our sin before God. And we are experts at it, by the way. We so often try to find a way to excuse ourselves, to protest our innocence, that we do it. It's second nature to us. We may be caught red-handed and are still going to try to find some way to shift the blame. It's somebody else's fault. I wouldn't have done this if they hadn't have done that. And we still need to understand, no, but I made a choice. If somebody, and you know how much I love to drive, if somebody cuts me off at Pass Road and they cut me off at 50 miles an hour to get in front of me so they can drive 10 miles an hour? Yes, they're wrong. But if I react with hatred, anger, bitterness, when I start praying imprecatory songs, you know, Lord, get them, that's me. And I need to be honest about this. If we do this, if we rationalize, if we excuse ourselves, if we say, Danny, you just don't know how rough it is at home, if we do all of these things, what we're doing is pushing farther and farther away from us the fellowship and relationship that could be ours with God. We're hurting our walk with God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote some of the most challenging things that Christians needed to hear in the 20th century and into the 21st century, said disobedience as well as obedience has the power to transform a person completely. When I sin, it changes me. He's arguing. Through disobedience in a particular decision, one can falsify the whole sequence of right thinking. And he goes on to say how the Word of God warns against all sorts of acts of disobedience and their consequences, and why we keep doing them. And this is what he says, why we keep doing what we do. All that stuff is given a lot of weight preeminently to cover a scar in the conscience that lies behind the background. Why do we keep messing up and making excuses? Because we're trying to avoid the pain that ultimately has to say, I was wrong. God, I blew it. I messed up. Folks, there's only hope. The only hope we have out of that scenario, God has told us. We find the forgiveness we desperately need when we turn to God in confession. I will never be free from that guilt and pain as long as I try to avoid it. But when I finally say to God, I failed. I could have been loving. And I was hateful. I could have offered forgiveness, and I chose to nurse the grudge. Then God, my loving Father, who wants to wrap his arms around me, I am putting a wall between us, and I cannot know the fellowship that I was meant to have with him. So we've got to acknowledge our sin, which means we got to be honest. Lord, I failed you. I failed my family. I failed my church. Whatever it may be that is standing between you and the relationship God wants you to have, the freedom of forgiveness that will allow you to love God without any hesitancy, until I'm ready to say, God, you know my foolishness. You know my sin. I'll be out of the will of my Father. And this is the reason why that is important. Our second reality, we need to be conscious of the consequences of our action. Why was it important for David to say, Lord, you know my folly and my sins aren't hidden before you? It was important for him to say that because he needed to say something else. And that something else is essentially, God, may all those people who are trying to follow you, all those people who are trying to live the godly life, may they not be put to shame because of what I have done. Listen carefully with both ears and your heart and your spirit. David's fear of what might happen to him, this continued bashing, it opened his eyes to what might happen to others because of his sin. If I fail here, Lord, if I continue to walk in sin, if I don't get right with you, then people who are struggling and trying to become what you have called them to be may become disgraced. We know this, don't we? People pay attention to leaders. We pay attention to those who are supposed to know what to do. And David senses this. He knew his enemies would gladly tie his guilt to everybody else. I can just hear it. Did you see what David did? Well, that's one of those followers of the Lord. And they're all like that. They're all like that. They're all phonies. They're all hypocrites. They're all playing games. They all use people. And the list could go on and on as they attack David. And David knew that his sin as the leader of God's people could actually lead them into acts of ungodliness. This is one of those things, and I know you can take it to an extreme, and you need to be biblical, you need to be careful, but the Bible uses this phrase, stumbling block, a bit. And David is praying, I don't want to be a stumbling block to the people of Israel. I don't want them to be hurt. His dismal situation, his sin, his folly, and even the false accusations that are brought against him, all of this comes together, and he might cause somebody else to fall. Like I said, you need to be biblical. You know, there's some things that we... Okay, I've talked about it before. I grew up in Northeast Texas, and we have very well-defined of what ideas of what holy living was and wasn't. And there's a little rhyme I remember from my youth days in church. And I don't know who told me it, but I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. That was a very well-defined kind of idea. This is holy living. And sometimes some of the things we describe have nothing to do with what the Bible says about holiness. But one thing the Bible does say, you need to be conscious because you are an example to those around you. Paul tells the church at Colossae, as a Christian, I am free to do anything. But not everything is profitable for me to do. And so we look, and David's heart cry is, God, don't let my sin cause somebody else to stumble, somebody to fall into shame, somebody to fall in disgrace. God, don't let people be hurt because of me. And it translates to us, there is no such thing as private sin. We need to know this. We don't want to know it, but we need to. There are times in our lives we do that thing that nobody finds out about. Maybe we were at a conference away from home. Maybe we were hanging out with some friends that nobody else knew about. But we did something we knew we shouldn't, and we sailed through it, and we didn't get caught. I got away with it. And let's face it, there are times we're very glad that we got away with it, but we need to realize, we must realize that even if I can fool all of you, I can't fool God. I may have everybody thinking I am the perfect man, but God knows that I'm not. I remember once while Rachel and I were dating, we were at the drive-in, and Rachel had to be home at 11 o'clock. And drive-ins were notorious. They showed the awful movie first, and then the movie you wanted to see later. Rachel's parents were always asleep by the time we got home. And I told her, let's stay and watch it. I can't remember the movie. It was either Charles Bronson or Clint Eastwood, a macho shoot-em-up thing. And we did, and I drove her to her house. I pulled up into her yard and all the lights were off. I didn't get out of the car. I turned my lights off before I turned into the driveway. And I said, I'll see you tomorrow. And she said, okay. And she went off. I got in my car, backed out with the lights out, drove on. I said, I got away with it. I could already start thinking all the things I would do now that I know her parents go to sleep before I get her home. It was all fine and good until I turned onto my block. And there was my house with every light in every room turned on. Part of me was thinking, how far can I get on this tank of gas? Because I instinctively knew something was waiting for me when I walked in. My father, where did you have that girl? And for 30 minutes, that Air Force sergeant was just dressing me up and down. And I was grounded for 3 weeks. Now, the interesting thing about it, Rachel's parents weren't mad. They were just concerned we weren't home when we normally are. And they called to ask my father, is anything wrong? Okay. Sooner or later, the world tells us you get away with it. God says that which is done in secret will be brought to light. There is no such thing as private sin. And the truth is, even if I can keep it hidden forever, it affects the relationships I have. Charles Stanley said, what we do and how we live has a profound effect on those around us. They're watching us even when we don't know. So we should pray that God would enable us to represent Him well at all times. What does this mean for us? For me to say, it's not a private sin. It affects me and therefore will affect the people I deal with. We need to understand, we need to make sure that we do not become stumbling blocks to others. Which means I need to start praying with an intensity and a heart that says, God, make me into what I am supposed to be. Father God, help me to face this life in such a way as to honor You. Don't let my name become a byword for people to say, oh, you heard about that preacher and what he did. Lord, help me. So that when people look at my life, they're not going to see somebody who never makes a mistake. That's not going to happen. In 1 John, John says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. And then another verse later, that was verse 8 and verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar. So I'm not going to do that. But what they can see is here's a person who's seeking to follow what he believes. Now, they may say he's a nut for believing it, but he's real. Lord, make me real and let my life glorify You. Folks, when we fail, it hurts more than us. And even though we might try to say, I'm not hurting anybody else, it's a lie. David prayed, Lord, You know my foolishness. Don't let my foolishness and sin cause other people to be disgraced. People who are trying to follow Your path. Well, we come to the last reality, and this is where I'm going to do something I have never, ever done before. And no, I'm not going to tap dance for the rest of the service, and it's not going to be anything particularly weird, but take a look at the concept. We need to know that the way we face conflict has an impact on others. I will let you know that there are two primary ways of interpreting verses 5 and 6. I have given what is often the minority view. I think from my heart and my life, when I read 5 and 6, I think what I've just told you is the easiest way to understand those verses. I don't have to juggle it. I don't have to play around with it. Lord, I'm a sinner. Don't let other people be disgraced because of what I've done. But there is another way of looking at this, and a lot of folks deal with it, primarily because, you may or may not know, Psalm 69 is quoted a lot in the New Testament, and it's quoted pertaining to Jesus. So that's a Bible study that you can do, and I'll challenge you to go and do. But it has a messianic flavor to it. And so when they come to 5 and 6, they're trying to interpret this in terms of Jesus and who He is and how do we understand it. And what is said is David prayed that he would not fail, lest others would be brought to shame. In other words, instead of, Lord, I have sinned, I don't want anybody else to be shamed, Lord, I'm being attacked, I'm being brutalized, and there's part of me that wants to just give up and give in. But if I do that, there will be others who are following You, who are looking at me and saying, if David can give up, why should I keep fighting? If David fails to stand up to the trials of life, what hope do I have? And so I'm going to give up. And it's a problem here, the train of thought, a different view. But he's concerned about followers of God may give up when they see his failure. So he's asking God, protect those who are close to forsaking their faith because of what they see happening to me, not through me or by me. And he's saying, if I fail, when these attack and assault and abuse me and persecute me, then I will lead others to failure as well. And there's some truth there. Reality is, when we lose faith in the face of opposition, we can lead others to defeat as well. Now, I do believe, folks, I do believe that first interpretation is the easiest, most honest approach to those two verses. But I will acknowledge that there are great men and women of God who have taken the other view, and they're looking at it, and they're struggling, and I'm willing to say, and this is where I've departed. This is why I have never done this in 40 years of ministry. I have never looked at an alternative interpretation and offered it to the church as one way of looking at this and maybe growing in it. I think there's enough truth in what they're saying, and I think, yes, there are people I greatly respect who come here that I'm willing to acknowledge we need to pay attention to that interpretation. We need to at least acknowledge what they're saying. Because, folks, when we lose faith, it's just the reality, we can bring others down. When the battles of life get so hard and so harsh, were I a betting man, and I again remember that I'm on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, were I a betting man, if I could get each and every one of you one-on-one, honest, speaking from the heart, looking at who you are and where you've been, at some point in your life, most, if not all, of you who name the name of Christ have thought, I want to give up. Life has just gotten so hard that you couldn't understand, why do I take another step? The idea of giving up and giving in is so attractive at times. Because let's face it, some of the problems we have because we decided to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And the world attacks. And so we think, you know, if I just kept my mouth shut, people would leave me alone. And we feel that desire, but there are people who are watching. There are people who are looking at our lives and the way we approach this thing called life. And they're waiting to see, is he going to stand firm or will he fold? Will she trust in God or will she forsake her faith? And they're needing, they're wanting to see somebody who can stand firm. So we need to understand, when we fail, when we give up, those who watch may give in to despair. Here is a person who has loved God and served God and has been this beacon of life and hope, and all of a sudden they've turned their back. They've quit trusting. And if they can fall, what chance do I have? We're being, I don't want to make you paranoid, but you are being watched. People who know you name the name of Christ are going to see how you handle with the struggles of life. And I know that responsibility pressure just got so much heavier, didn't it? That's just a weight, but I want to remind you, there's nothing that God asks us to do that he asks us to do on our own. God doesn't say, Danny, live the Christian life and do the best you can, and I've got my fingers crossed for you, kid. He's telling me, live the life I've given you, and I will give you the power. My spirit will give you the strength. My grace will carry you through. Trust me. And that's why we need to understand, in the midst of all of this, we can know a victory in Christ that will help others to victory. It doesn't matter what we face. And there may be times we stumble and fall and we're out for the count for a while. The Spirit of God awakens in us hope. And he begins to move and he draws us back to the place we ought to be. Isn't it great that when we give up, God doesn't? We can have victory. And I can tell you this, not because I'm a preacher and I'm supposed to. I can tell you this because this is the heart of the Word of God. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, some of you in the Gospel Project got to see some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture last week. He's writing to the church of Rome, a church he's never been to. It appears that he's writing this letter to them so they can know who he is and what he believes, and then he can come and visit them and help in their ministry, they can help in his. And he comes to a place in Romans 8. I'm almost hesitant to read the passages because it could make me go 40 minutes longer. Okay, none of you said don't, but I want you to hear these words, Romans 8, 35 through 39. This is how I know we can have victory. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about this as a list of hard times? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can they separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then listen. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Life cannot destroy me when my heart is fixed on Jesus. And then listen what he says. It just keeps getting better and better, folks. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love will never let us go. And therefore, we can have victory. And instead of bringing others down, instead of causing others to fall, the victory that God moves in our lives, that we just trust He loves me. He's proved it in Jesus Christ. He's going to give me what I need to move ahead. He's going to give me peace that passes understanding. He's going to give me His strength to enable myself to do what He wants me to do. He has given me a spirit of power and sound mind. I can have victory, and I won't have to be a stumbling block. So we come to God and we pray, Lord, don't let me be a stumbling block. I'm going to ask you to do something. And again, this is honest to goodness, congregational participation. I'm giving you permission to something you feel guilty about. Every Sunday, look around. I'll even let you look at the pew across from you. We are part of the body of Christ. As such, we have been bound together through Jesus Christ our Lord. As such, we have a responsibility to one another. God, let me live in such a way as to honor you. Let that be our prayer. God, you know my foolishness. You know my sin. Please, Lord, don't let anybody be hurt by the foolishness of my heart. The only way that can happen, God, change my heart. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the strong name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us. And Father, even in the midst of our sin, you don't quit loving us. And Father, help us not to take that for granted. Father, help us to understand that forgiveness is not license to go do whatever we want. Help us understand that there are those watching. Help us understand we must not allow ourselves to be stumbling blocks. Draw us to your side. Bring forgiveness into our lives. And let us, O Lord, know your love. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.